There are many aspects to the Christian ministry, many spinning plates. Not too long ago at VBS, a young boy said to me, "You have the best job in the world. You only have to work one day a week." In the spirit of Prisca and Aquila, I instructed him in the way more accurately, but it's a good insight. But the ministry itself is multifaceted. It's not just pastoral ministry, but any ministry that you would do. There's so much to it. Nothing is really cut and dry. Nothing is easy. I've oftentimes thought about Christian ministry and Christian life, not as much as a trellis, but really the vine that's on it. And it's really more of a garden. This is really more of gardening kind of work, because not everything can be put into formulas and not everything can be measured exactly. It really has to be sort of looked at and pruned and trimmed and water here and grow here. And you're just always working to grow something that is organic and something that's unique. Along with all of this comes challenges and obstacles, but all of it's worth it because of whom it is that appoints us to ministry. And if you are in Christ, guess what? You are in Christian ministry. Maybe you don't have a title, maybe you've never signed up for something, but when you became a Christian, God placed you into service, into ministry, and it's a joyful thing to do it. This was no different for the Apostle Paul. There's many aspects to Paul's ministry. We noted last time that Paul was thankful to God for putting him into the ministry. He was grateful because he recognized just how awful and how sinful he was prior to. He actually was one of those people that actually stopped or tried to stop Christian ministry. He was persecuting the church. He was beating people up, throwing them into prison. But even in the midst of his best efforts, the church began to expand even more. It's like the more that Paul pushed on the church, the more it grew because of what the Lord was doing. And then when Paul gets saved, everything changes for him, and then the Lord finds him faithful somehow and puts him into ministry. And Paul says, "I'm so grateful that God would use someone like me to do his ministry." But it's still a challenge. And Paul talks about this in his letter to the Colossians. And so turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, if you're not already there. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians, Paul is pushing the pause button here on a discourse concerning the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after we saw this, we spent several weeks here, but after his section in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, really that expands to verse 23, he's making very large, grandiose statements about Jesus. He doesn't really hold back anything. He's making claims about the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ, how he's high and lifted up, he's exalted over all creation. All things are made through him and by him and for him and to him. He is the sustainer of all things. This is just such a pivotal passage. When we were at the men's retreat or whatever you want to call it, men's dinner on Friday night, I went back to this passage because I keep on wanting to plumb the depths of this because there's so much to it. It's just so beautiful and so wonderful and so dynamic for what it means for us as believers that this is the God we serve. And so Paul, after working through this very dense, very theologically rich and powerful and impactful passage, he sort of pulls back a little bit and pushes the pause button. And he gets a little bit more pastoral. And he addresses the church and he tells the church, "You were once alienated from God." He gets very personal. He almost like he's looking them in the eye, saying, "You were alienated from God, but he has now reconciled him or you to him by the body of his flesh by his death." He says, "You were under the wrath of God because of your sin. You were destined for hell. But God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross for you. And on the cross, Jesus paid for your sin, earned forgiveness for you, and secured peace with God, whereby now you can be saved from the wrath of God through him." This is good news for the sinner. That's what the word gospel means, good news. This is wonderful news for us. This is the news by which we are saved. It's the news we continue to declare to other people. This news is the foundation. Gospel is the foundation of our ministry. I can't even imagine any other kind of ministry that there would be apart from gospel ministry. Jesus always had a meal and a message. So even when he was doing deeds and providing benefits for people, he was continuing to preach the gospel. And then Paul tells them in chapter 1, verse 23, to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. And then he gets autobiographical and says, this reason you heard, the reason you heard this gospel is because ministers like me became ministers of this gospel. People like me were sent out to find you and to preach and minister to you. And so that's the sort of the crux of where he's coming from and where he's going to. And so he continues in this discourse starting in verse 24. Look at Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, in this passage, as well as in the upcoming verses, we see many colors of Paul's ministry, many different aspects. In verse 24, we noted that Paul considers his own suffering to be a vital aspect of his gospel ministry. It's almost as if he was saying, I have been appointed to a ministry of suffering. His ministry was that of suffering, and he explains that this is actually something that is good in the end. Because of the believer's connection to Christ, when they suffer, they are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We have some kind of connection because we are in Christ, we exist in Him, we are connected to Him, we're called to abide in Him, John chapter 15. We're so close to Christ that what happens to us is an extension of what has happened to Him. That's why when Paul is persecuting the church and Jesus comes and knocks him off a horse and appears before him, he says, who is this, Lord? He says, this is Christ. And he says, you are persecuting me. Paul was persecuting the church, but Jesus himself said, by doing so, you're persecuting me. That's how close the connection is between what happens to the church and what happens with Christ. That's how he sees it. Not that suffering completes the work of Christ as if Christ was inadequate. We saw that in the previous passage, that's impossible. That is not what Paul is saying at all. The work of Christ on the cross is 100% sufficient for us to redeem us, to save us, to forgive us, to deliver us from the wrath of God, to secure us a place in heaven, to complete the adoption as sons and daughters of the kingdom. All of this work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross is enough. We don't have to keep on offering up more sacrifices. We don't have to do deeds to get in good with God. It doesn't work. The only thing that is sufficient and adequate to save is the single act of Christ on the cross. That should be a comfort to us all. We receive, however, an element of suffering that would otherwise belong to Christ himself. If the world could persecute Christ more, they would do it. If he was here and they could go after him and arrest him and beat him and torture him and put him on the cross every single day of the week, this sinful world would continue to do it. And don't think for a second they wouldn't. That's why there are hundreds of thousands of Christian martyrs worldwide right now. Even as we speak, right this minute, there is someone dying in this world because they will not renounce Christ. But Paul said in Galatians 6:17, he says, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. So the first thing we noted last week is that Paul's ministry is a ministry of suffering. We continue today to look at verses 25 and really into 26. I had initially thought I was going to do all of this in one sermon. That's why your outline looks so weird, because I just have these delusions of grandeur, and it's just not going to happen that way. There's more here than I had expected, and so we're going to take our time and try to see what's in here, and I think you're going to find this is more beneficial if we slow down. So we're looking today specifically at verses 25 and 26, and in your outline, we're going to look at how this is also, number two, a ministry of teaching. Number one, Paul has a ministry of suffering. Two, he has a ministry of teaching. He continues in verse 25 with regards to the ministry of the church, and he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. These words Paul used to paint a picture, and this picture he's painting for us is actually quite distinct and quite interesting. First, he says that he became a minister. A minister. Oftentimes, we hear titles like this used, and it seems like a title of honor or dignity. We have all these titles, don't we, for people in ministry, but look at the word that Paul uses. He uses minister. The Greek word diakonos literally means servant. Servant. Literally, the way this is used in the text, it's a person who waits tables. He's a table waiter. That's what he says of himself, even though there is certainly more to this word. That's not the sum of it, but that there's more to it. But the title is really is only good as the work that's being attached to it. Specifically, we know that this service is directed to the bride of Christ. It's directed to the church. And so what kind of service you're doing makes a difference. If you're waiting tables at a restaurant, that's going to feel very different for you than if you're waiting and serving tables at the White House or at an international banquet. It's going to feel different, even though you might be doing the exact same work. But here, this is so much more so because Paul is a minister of God for the church. He's waiting a different kind of table. Now, some people look down their noses at service-based industries. I've met lots of people. I used to be in business, and so I met thousands of people all around the state, and I would always talk to people, and when people did service-based work, they would always kind of reply uncomfortably when I'd ask them what they do for a living. And they might, maybe they worked at Dunkin' Donuts, or they waited tables, or they worked at the grocery store. Out of college, my first job was serving popcorn at a movie theater. I even wore a red vest. That's what I was wearing when my wife met me. And she still married me. I don't know if that's to her credit or mine, but... So, service, we ought not to think of service in such a low way, because generally speaking, culturally speaking, we do. But to earn your living serving other people is a noble thing, provided that you serve well. Jesus himself, in Mark 10:45, said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So even our Lord came as a servant. There is honor in serving other people. Tremendous honor, especially when you can serve well. That's a noble thing. And so here Paul says of himself that he's also a diakonos, a servant, a minister, but he continues, he says, I'm a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. More very interesting language here. This word translated stewardship in the Greek is the same word used of a house manager. Really, the word can mean commission, agreement, administration, but it really is a house manager. It's akin to the old English estates, whenever you'd have an estate manager. If any of you folks watch Downton Abbey, I don't, but I've heard that they have this kind of a setup. Estate manager is a person who's in charge of butlers and maids and valets and footmen and cooks, etc. Someone who oversees the entire working of a home. That person is charged with a serious task of managing a house. The governor's mansion or the White House, a person who would be in charge of that house. Imagine the responsibility of being the house manager for the White House. Now imagine the responsibility of being the manager for God's house. What kind of responsibility is that? But that's Paul's office. It's the job of a servant who oversees the household of God. This is implying a sacred trust. It's a high privilege, and it still is. Now, depending on what church you're in, there is a stewardship. Right now, as the pastor of this church, God has given me a stewardship to manage, if you will, if I'm using the same words, this household. Now, I've known pastors who've managed larger churches, and there is more weight of responsibility, not because of operation, but because of the amount of souls that are in charge to that pastor or to that leadership team. It's a stewardship. It's a serious thing. I shudder to think about the implications of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, when he talks about to the church obeying and submitting to their leaders, and he says, as though they were giving watch and having charge over your soul. I've often thought to myself, if God is looking for me to be in charge of another person's soul, give me like two. Don't give me lots, because that's a lot of responsibility to be overseeing souls. But I think in ministry we miss that. We really do miss that. This is more than just coming to church and me preaching at you. There's more to this. This is a relationship. This is a household of God where we're gathered together and working together and serving one another and watching out for each other, trying to help each other. And the leadership here, myself, along with the elders, there's four of us. We are trying to lead and to shepherd well and not lord it over the flock, but exhort and lift you all up and teach and feed you. It's incredible stewardship. It's a privilege, honestly. One of the qualifications for eldership noted in Titus chapter 1 includes the designation, this man must be God's steward. And at one point he says, if a man can't take care of his own household, how will he manage the household of God? Same language. Same language. But what is to be the primary responsibility of stewards in the household of God? What is to be our primary job? It comes at the end of verse 25. Paul says, my job, my stewardship, my task, look at the text, is to make the word of God fully known. This word translated fully is pleroo. It means to fulfill, it means to complete, it means to fill to capacity, to expose and to bring out the entire meaning of the word of God. This is nothing short than a mandate for expository teaching. No doubt Paul preached evangelistic and topical sermons when he was traveling, but when he settled into a church, when he would stay there for a long period of time, he was devoting himself to Bible teaching. Paul was an expositor. He was a Bible teacher. He didn't want to mess around. He spent 2.5 years at one church in Ephesus, and Paul tells them when he's leaving in Acts chapter 20, this is his charge. This is his final word to the church at Ephesus before he leaves. He says, the whole time, from the very day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. He did Sunday morning worship service. He also did small group Bible studies. We think that's a new thing. It's not. Paul did this. He says, testifying both to Jews and to Gentiles of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, gospel ministry, gospel-centered ministry. And in verse 26, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Remember, he has a stewardship entrusted to him. He's shepherding souls. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of all. I labored in such a way that I didn't want to miss a single person. And when I was ministering to them, if they went and head for the hills, I did everything I could to reach them. But if they wandered away from God on their own volition, the blood is not on my hands. Paul fought for his church. He fought for their soul. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all. He says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He said, I taught you everything I had. The whole Bible and every single doctrine, every single verse I could cram in the days, he would work, and we think he was working in the morning time, that he would spend all afternoon teaching. Every single day, house to house. So 7 days a week, he was working and teaching and instructing and discipling. He was preaching late into the evenings. We didn't even know that past midnight he was continuing to preach. And what's amazing to me is not that Paul preached so much, but that the church actually showed up to learn. Day after day after day into the night. When Eutychus fell out of the top floor and fell and broke his neck and died, Paul revived him and said, you ready for more? Yeah, let's go. Brought him back upstairs and preached some more. I don't know if I envy that situation. as a preacher or as the person who broke his neck and had to go back and listen to more expository teaching. I don't know. But Paul gave them everything he had. He was faithful to exposit, to give, to explain, to unpack the Word of God. He gave them every single ounce that he had. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all. I gave them everything. He was not ashamed of any doctrine. He wasn't afraid of certain buzzwords. He talked about sin. He talked about repentance. He talked about hell and judgment. But he also talked about grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. He did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel. He was faithful as a steward of God to discharge his ministry. What was his motivation? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he tells the church about the mandates for his ministry. People in the assembly that were challenging his motives. He was always having opposition. And some people were accusing Paul of trying to get rich off the ministry because the churches were so generous to him. And people were saying, well, you're just in this for the money. And Paul said, well, when I go to places, I don't charge a cent. I'm not charging for the gospel. Are you insane? So that was one argument, that he was trying to get rich off the ministry. Some even accused him of being an egomaniac. You're just in this for you, Paul. But listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. He says, for if I preach the gospel, it gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me, listen to this, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I don't preach the gospel after God knocked me off a horse, blinded me, beat me up like crazy, if I turn and say, I'm going to go like Jonah and flee and rescind my ministry, he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. You think I'm in this for me? You think I'm in this for money? No. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, if I do this on my own will, I have a reward. It's good if you devote yourself and want to do ministry. It's a blessed thing. But if not on my own will, he says, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. Charles Spurgeon said, if you can do anything else in the world and be happy, do it. If you can't, become a preacher. Find something else. Because the mandate is so high. The cost is so great, it can be. I'm not trying to idealize ministry here at all. I'm just saying there is a stewardship. It's a serious thing when a person is devoted to ministry. This is why, believers, I cannot fathom a man who is called to ministry, to preach the gospel, to have a pastorate, who will willfully and deliberately withhold the gospel and the Bible from the people of God. I can't fathom that. Like, it makes me insane to think about that. And I'm not standing in judgment of other ministers, but when you read the scriptures, when you read Paul, and you see the seriousness of ministry and the stewardship entrusted to the pastors, why would you withhold the Bible? Why would you withhold the news, the good news that saves people? Why in the world would you do that? I want to tell these men, do the church a favor, go away, find a job, don't tell anybody you're a Christian and repent. Don't be in gospel ministry if you're not going to preach the gospel. I feel like I'm insane for even thinking and saying these words like it should be the most obvious thing on the planet. But this is what happens. This is why New England is where we are. Why churches have apostatized and they're becoming bars and restaurants and historical sites. Why the people are gone, the ministers are all dead and retired and gone, and their ministry is dying and so small. Why? Because we have just canceled out and given up on the ministry. We've chased other things. We've chased social prominence and social gospel and felt needs. And we've just thrown doctrine out the window. We've ignored the scriptures completely, and we wonder why we're cursed. Well, I'm ready to fight. Are you? To fight for the gospel, to fight for the scriptures, to fight for earnest ministry, to take a stand for the Lord and say, as for this house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I'm praying that other churches would do that as well. And again, I'm not standing in judgment of other people. I frankly don't care what apostatizing ministers want to do. But this is serious. And I really want you to see this. Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. When Jesus declares that the Father will sanctify his church by the truth in John 17:17. What else are you going to use? He tells them he's going to nourish and sanctify his bride with the washing of the water with the word. That's why I'm petrified to bring anything else to you except the word of God. I'm genuinely terrified for my soul if I were to bring you something else. Because it's only through the word being washed and nourishing the bride that's going to help you to grow. We wonder why the churches aren't healthy. It's because their shepherds are feeding their flocks cow manure. Mark Dever writes, "Let a good expository ministry be established in your church and watch what happens." This is what he says. "Forget what the experts tell you. Watch hungry people have their lives transformed as the living God speaks to them through the power of his word." I read an article every week telling me how to grow this church, how to break the 200 barrier, how to do this, how to do that. Frankly, I don't care. I don't care. I'm not going to resort to tactics. The elders are not going to resort to tactics. You guys are not going to be involved in whatever fad is popular these days, because you know, and so do I, that that's not what the Word of God tells us to do. We simply need to be faithful, to love each other, to love the Lord God. Let's see what happens. Paul's ministry, first and foremost, was to make the Word of God fully known. He says, I want to bring you the Word. I want you to hear from God. Hear what he has to say to you. He has so much to say. Spend your life in this book. You'll hear him talking to you. When you're at the worst possible moment, you will hear him speaking to you. And you'll say, I haven't read that verse in 10 years. I didn't realize that that's what this meant. He will comfort you. He will encourage you. He'll sanctify you by his word. That's the focus of the ministry, is to make the Word of God more fully known. This is also the charge he hands down to every single other pastor on the planet. He says, in doing so, Paul adds that he makes known in verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, we're going to get to the specifics of what this ministry is next week, but more generally, the mystery of teaching the Bible naturally extends itself or lends itself to revealing the mysteries of God. When you study the Word of God, things that are hidden become known. That's part of what we are doing here, is revealing what has been veiled otherwise. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In his letter to the church at Corinth, again, Corinth is a very wealthy, upper-class city full of educated and philosophical people. Paul discusses the fact that the gospel is foolishness to unbelievers. The unbelieving world hears that the Son of God came to earth to save people from their sins, and that sounds like utter foolishness to them. What a preposterous and imbecilic idea that you would believe this. But Paul says, to those who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. Same words, different effect, different understanding. And the gospel itself is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul in chapter 2 discusses the simplicity and priority of him preaching Christ. And then starting in verse 6, he tells the church how it's even possible to understand this truth. Just look at 1 Corinthians 2 with me. Once again, in the same theme of what we've been talking about all morning so far, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I had no catchphrases. I had no buzzwords. I had no new philosophy that's going to change your mind about anything. I wasn't trying to argue with worldly philosophy to convince you of anything. I didn't come to you with cleverly crafted speeches and sermons." He said, "I did not come to you with lofty speech or with wisdom." He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men." So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of sinful men, but on the power of God. Don't attach yourself to a preacher. Don't attach yourself to a ministry. Don't attach yourself to a personality. Attach yourself to Christ. and through His Word. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. He says, I am going to teach you wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understand this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye had seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then he says in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not even able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I want to draw your attention to just a couple things. Verse 7, he says, we are imparting a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Something that is not even kings and scholars and philosophers understand. And I want to just illustrate this for you. The smartest men and women in the world cannot understand what holds elements together. They cannot understand that a baby is a baby from conception to birth. That escapes their mind somehow. They cannot understand that gender is a biological reality and is not fluid. The smartest human beings on planet Earth believe that matter and energy magically came into existence, smashed together randomly over the course of billions of years, and produced a universe so complex it makes a Swiss watch look like child's play. Where did all this come from? Well, we don't know. Here's the deal. God answers all of these questions in the first two chapters of Genesis. All of it. And in Genesis 3, He deals with the origin of evil in the world. And in Genesis 3:15, He tells of a promised child of Eve who was going to defeat that evil. The problem of race is solved in Genesis 6-9. That we don't have different races of people. There is one race, and even go further than that, there's actually one family. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were all one family, three brothers. And all of us came from that lineage. So there is not, regardless of your creed or culture or skin color, whatever it may be, biologically, biblically speaking, we are one family, literally. The world doesn't get that. So therefore they hate each other. The origin of language is explained in Genesis chapter 11. So the deepest thoughts and longings, the timeless questions, the things that stump the geniuses of our day, God addresses in Genesis. And this is child's play to Him. The stuff that we have conferences and TED Talks about all these mysteries of life, God says, I dealt with that years ago for you people. This is easy. After dealing with the elemental things, guess what? He still has 65 and a half books of the Bible to deal with other things, with the deeper things of God. These deep things of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, He has revealed to us through the Spirit. Well, give me an example. What do you talk about the deep things of God? Why is the human heart have such a propensity for evil? If we continue to just kind of make our world and our life better, won't that just kind of raise the whole bar and all of us will just be better? Well, no. The reason this keeps on failing is because you fail to understand the simplest fact that the human heart is sinful. We're born sinful and we make decisions to be sinful. And so, therefore, the world doesn't understand this. This is the most basic tenet of Christianity. That God created us, that we have sinned against God, and then God has redeemed us through His Son. That's the simplest thing we can understand as Christians. Little children understand this. But geniuses in this world do not. hidden things revealed to us by God. Verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world. Rather, God has given us of His Spirit so that when we read the Bible, our understanding gets open and we start to see things as He does. And he says, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The job of the minister is to teach the Word of God. The job of the Spirit of God is to give you understanding. That's why preaching has to be clear. I don't labor to be dynamic. I labor to be clear and to be accurate. The Spirit of God, He will get you and do what He wants to do with you. I'm the table waiter. Ever heard a sermon and you thought to yourself, the preacher's talking to me? Ever heard that? Ever felt that way before? Well, guess what? I don't write for you. I don't know what you're thinking and feeling. No, when that happens, the preacher is not preaching to you. It is the Spirit of God using His Word to move and to convict you. It's the Spirit who is saying, that's for you. And you say, oh, okay. It's the Spirit of God moving. When people start to understand things, when light bulbs go off, when people say, oh, this makes sense, I say, praise the Lord. Because it's one evidence of the Spirit working in the life of the believer. It has nothing to do with the sermon. Has everything to do with the living and active Word of God. I am nothing but a clamoring megaphone. God is the one who's speaking to you through His Word. Now, the job of the preacher is not simply to parrot Bible verses. I don't just take this and drone on endlessly and hope it's going to do something. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the job of the preacher is to take theology and set it on fire. That's my job, to set truth on fire and give it to you. We plead with people. Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So that's where the authority of the preacher comes from. I'm begging with you and pleading with you every single time I can to deal with your sin, to trust in Jesus Christ, and thereby be reconciled to God. And I'm urging you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. On behalf of the Lord Jesus, repent of your sin, believe in Him, and live a life that is honorable to Him. But here's the thing, I can scream at unbelievers all day long, and in the end, it will not do anything because verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He says, but those who do understand can do so because according to verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. We're not like Charles Finney, who believed that with the right use of means, you could strong-arm a person into believing in Jesus. That foolishness gave us the anxious bench, the altar call, even the sinner's prayer. Now, before you mutiny against me, there's nothing wrong with trembling before God. There's nothing wrong with standing up to Him, for Him in obedience. There is nothing wrong with praying earnestly. These are all good things. If you pray the sinner's prayer earnestly, you're blessed. God will hear that. But these things are not magical tools to get a person saved. My cleverness of speech is not a magical tool in my tool belt to get you to believe and to get you to understand. We don't deal in those terms. There's no magic bullet. Praying a prayer does not save you. Taking communion does not save you. Going and getting baptized into the water does not save you. Believing the gospel and confessing your sins before Christ does. It's what's in your heart. It's your faith that matters. That's what God is after. When a preacher gets up to preach, it's not with a view to convincing anybody. It doesn't matter how sound my logic is. It doesn't matter how persuasive my speech is. It doesn't matter what kind of stories I tell, which is why I don't really tell stories, because they're useless. The best techniques and tactics are worthless if the Spirit of God is not moving in you. Paul says in Colossians 1:26 that with regards to the church, the mystery of God that's been hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to His saints. God desires to reveal truth to you. He wants you to know. He wants you to understand. He didn't just tell you to go on some spiritual journey and figure it out. He gave us His Word, written down, transcribed, and saved. This is the single greatest, most documented piece of literature in human history. Scientifically, this is accurate to the last letter. God has gone through an extensive process to give us the Word, so there's no mystery. You don't even have to buy several books. I have 2,000 books in my library. That's all useless compared to this book, this Word. He gave you one book and said, I want you to know. I want you to understand. I want to teach you. He desires to reveal truth to the saints. However, in this, the end of this verse, Paul is beginning to talk about a very specific mystery. Verse 27, he continues, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the mystery? We're going to talk about that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not remained silent. God, you chose to speak. And not only did you speak, but you also turned on the equipment inside of our hearts to be able to hear you. That you are the one who gives understanding. You are the one who opens ears and unstops ears and sets hearts aflame to be able to receive what you have to say. And so, God, I confess to you, whatever glory I think exists in this pulpit is foolishness. And Lord, this is not about doing church things. God, this is about you speaking to your people, changing us, transforming us, conforming us to the image of your Son, and then putting us into service to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. God, I pray. Lord, I plead with you as an ambassador, as a table waiter, Lord, I plead with you to do your work in this ministry, to burn inside the hearts of these people, to change them, that sins that have been entrenched in their hearts for years, that you would break chains and you would release them and help them to confess and to change their mind and really to repent and change direction. Lord, I pray that this church would be marked by saints who obey you and love you and have an earnest desire to know you and to love each other with a love that's uncommon in this world. I pray that you would use this assembly in a mighty way. This is your prerogative, Father. We belong to you. This ministry is yours. Help us to be good stewards, all of us, good stewards of what we have here. Lord, that you would bless this church, that you would bless this town through this ministry, that you would bless the state of New Hampshire and this country through this ministry, Lord, that you would do things through these saints to be told about on the annals of heaven forever. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would accomplish your means here. Thank you. Thank you for the ministry of the Word. We bless your name. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.